Good morning. It's good to be back. Feels like I was gone for a little while, missed the last couple of Sundays. And I want to tell you just a bit about our trip, but before I do that, I want to thank you for your prayers. They were much more needed than we realized, and thank you as well from the bottom of Rachel and I's hearts for your gifts financially. That makes a huge difference for us, and we really deeply appreciate it. I was shocked when I got the mail yesterday. Thank you very much. We left for our trip, I think it was the Monday before Christmas. And I'm just going to keep this brief for those of you that don't know what happened. And we were going to drive straight through about a 24-hour trip to my wife's folks in Kansas. And we made it about three and a half hours. And the van broke down, blew a head gasket actually, in Somerset, Pennsylvania, on the turnpike. Conditions were pretty nasty. It was about 12 below wind chill and snowing. And from my opinion, it was a miracle that we weren't on the turnpike any longer than we were. We were out there for all of probably 45 or 50 minutes till we were in a warm tow truck being towed. I don't think Seth will mind if I share this story. Rachel was, we were both praying that God would send help. And a snowplow went past, stopped, backed up, called a tow truck, said they'd be there in 20 minutes, and they were. And when he stopped, when the snowplow pulled over, Rachel commented to the children that she was praying that God would send help, that maybe he's an angel. And Seth said, but Mommy, he doesn't have any wings. But I think it was our little miracle anyways. But we lost about 24 hours until we had sorted out what was wrong with the van, rented another one, and then continued. Had a great trip once we were out there, visited some friends in Indiana on the way home. Our van was getting fixed while we were gone, so we couldn't rush back. And we came back through, picked up our van, and the last day of our trip, Ava had run a low-grade temperature, but it's not that abnormal when she has a cold. We didn't think much of it. And we got home, and we didn't even think she had a fever anymore. We had been keeping an eye on her. Her and Seth were playing. We were unpacking the van. And Rachel came to me and said, Tim, Rachel, Ava's temperature is spiking again. And we checked, and it was very high. I don't even know exactly where it was. Between 104 and 105. And we called the doctor's office, who has an on-call doctor at the hospital, and they said, take her in. So we did, and that's why you had the announcement last Sunday, I guess. Or whenever that was, I'm getting my Sundays swapped around. But we're all healthy now, we're back, and we're glad to be here. And thank you for your support and your care. But from that trip came this morning's message. As I thought about what we had been through and what God had done for us and what He was still doing, my thoughts, through scripture that I was reading at the time as well, went to a Christian's joy. Not just joy in general, but a Christian's joy. I want to preach this morning about true joy, is what I've termed it. And that is a spiritual joy. What is true joy? How do we get it? Do all of us have it because we have a soul? Can we lose it? What are some of the enemies of true joy? That's some of where I'd like to go this morning. What are some things that hinders true joy in our lives? Dictionary.com defines joy as the emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. It went on to say a state of happiness, the expression of glad feelings. That's how the dictionary defines joy. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about something linked to happiness. I'd like to look at some things that true spiritual joy is not. It's not happiness. Why? Happiness can change rapidly. You may wake up happy one morning. 30 minutes later, depending what happened at home, you might not be so happy anymore. True joy is not linked to happiness. Oswald Chambers says it this way: the Bible nowhere speaks about a happy Christian. It talks plentifully of joy. Happiness depends on things that happen and may sometimes be an insult. For instance, at a funeral or something, depending on the scenario, it could become insulting. He goes on to say, joyfulness is never touched by external conditions. And a joyful heart is never an insult. True spiritual joy is not an emotional thing. It's not an enthusiastic state of being. It's not something we can work ourselves up into. That's not true spiritual joy. True spiritual joy is not dependent on the circumstances that you're in. When I was beside the road in miserable conditions, my joy as a believer was not compromised, or it didn't need to be, by the circumstances we found ourselves in. My happiness? Sure. But not joy. Holman's Bible Dictionary says that true joy is not something people can create by their own efforts. It's not based on what you can do, or what I can do, or what someone else, another person, can do for you. True spiritual joy is, as Holman's Bible Dictionary says, the fruit that results from having a right relationship with God. I like that definition. It's the fruit that results from a right relationship with God. I think true spiritual joy is also an indicator of a right relationship with God. If you see a person who just has that joy about them, you can see it in their face. They may be fighting cancer, they may be fighting whatever it happens to be, but you can see in their face that they have that inner joy that comes from knowing Christ. It can be an indicator of a person's spiritual well-being. True joy is codependent on Christ. Apart from Christ, it's not even possible. And I'll speak more to that as we go along. It's a spiritual barometer. Robert J. Dean says this: joy in the Christian life is in direct proportion as believers walk with the Lord. A believer's joy, true joy, is in direct proportion as a believer walks with the Lord. Another quote: joy is the most infallible sign of the presence of God. When a person has that inner joy, it's an unerring sign that they know God. It doesn't come from any other place. I'd like to look at a couple of examples of true joy this morning from Scripture. I'm going to be looking at a lot of verses this morning. Feel free to turn with me to them if you care to. Don't feel obligated. But after looking at a couple of examples of true joy, I would like to look at three things to how we can know true joy in our hearts. And then I'd like to look at four enemies of true joy. If you care to, turn with me to Acts chapter 16. It's a familiar story. It's the story of Paul and Silas. And virtually my whole life, this has been a favorite story of mine from the Bible. It never ceases to amaze me the way Paul and Silas dealt with their adverse circumstances. And I'd like to read part of that story this morning, starting in verse 20. Follow along if you care to. Acts 16, verses 20 through 34. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, and fastened their feet in the stocks. I want to stop here for just a second. One of the commentators that I was studying suggested that it could have happened to them as they frequently did when it came to the stocks. He said that typically when a prisoner was put into the stocks, they were sitting on the floor and their feet were spread as far apart as they could get them and then locked in place so the legs would be sure to cramp up. Pretty miserable position to be in. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm. For we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all those who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Incredibly difficult circumstances. They've just been beaten with rods, are probably in incredible pain, probably in a very uncomfortable position, in a dirty, dark, dingy prison, their feet locked in stocks, and what do we find them doing but praying and singing, having their own little worship service, and they had an audience, literally a captive one. I think the only thing that explains their actions in those circumstances was the fact that they knew God, they had a personal relationship, and it was their true joy coming out. They could not have been happy with their circumstances, but their joy came out, and their joy is what they passed on to the jailer and his family, the knowledge of knowing salvation through Jesus Christ. Verse 34 says the jailer received it rejoicing. He too took the joy, the true joy, into his heart. What do you do in difficult circumstances? And we all have them. They all take different forms, different shapes for all of us. It wasn't the easiest thing for me to do is to stay. I had to be constantly reminding myself at the start of our vacation and again at the end, especially stuck out beside the road, that God was in control. I knew it, but it took work. It challenged my faith. I don't want you to come away from here this morning with having heard me say that I've arrived. I have not. It showed my weaknesses more than it showed my strengths. But what do you do in difficult circumstances? Is there joy in your life, a true joy, that you can stay joyful regardless of the circumstances? Matthew Henry, a Bible scholar from the 1700s, wrote in his diary after some thieves robbed him and took his wallet. This is what he said. Let me be thankful, first, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my wallet, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed, and not I who robbed. That's coming from a joyful heart, a man with that new true joy. He's just been robbed, and look at all the good he saw and what had just happened to him. That puts me to shame. Far often, I'm too busy focusing on all the negatives at the time. Yeah, maybe a week later, I'll start looking for some positives that might have come from it. But do we at the time? What does our mental journal reflect? I'd like to turn to John chapter 15 and look at some of the words that Jesus spoke. John chapter 15, verses 8 through 11. Jesus, I think it's a familiar passage for most of us. Jesus had just spoken about He being the true vine and we being us being the branches and our need to be connected to Him in that way. And I'd like to look at what Jesus has to say, or what we can glean about the true joy from this passage. Verses 8 through 11 of John 15. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus had the true joy. He's saying that He had given His true joy to those He was speaking to. He's saying, I'm the reason you have true joy, because I gave it to you. But why did He have true joy? He had true joy because He was abiding in the Father's love. It wasn't exactly a new thought to me that we as Christians have to be connected. We're dependent on Jesus for our joy. But it was a new thought to me that Jesus was dependent on the Father for His. True joy requires dependence, and Jesus exemplified that. True joy was what He wanted for us. He gave it to us. I'm going to read a verse in Hebrews. Chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In the midst of the most awful of circumstances, Jesus exemplified that true joy by looking to the future, by looking at His reward. John chapter 17, verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Just another verse stating that Jesus was wanting us to have His joy. He was wanting to pass it on to us. I'd like to look at three things that we can do, and in some cases need to do, in order to know joy in our lives. Maybe this morning you're there thinking, I haven't been very joyful, or I've lost my joy, or maybe you've never had it. There's many more things that could be mentioned, but I want to mention three. The first of which is a requirement to know joy. And that is, number one, know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. True joy is impossible apart from Christ. Not a new thought to many of us, but it's still the truth. I'd like to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In order to know joy, we have to know Christ. We're called to be like Him so we can have that joy. Matthew Henry puts it this way, the joy of God came to focus in human history in Jesus Christ. As a third century man was anticipating death, he penned these last words to a friend. It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy, which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them. Is that you this morning? Apparently this man he wasn't always a Christian. None of us have always been a Christian. But he apparently had visited and had known a lot of the pleasures this world has to offer from that statement. And he's saying they don't hold a candle to the true joy that we can know through Christ. And he's saying the Christians have got it. They have the answer. I had to wonder if his friend knew Christ. Kind of beside the point. But I imagine if he didn't, that it shook his world, if he took to heart what he read. The second way that we can know true joy is to care enough about others to serve them. And I feel like in a lot of ways, that's what you as a congregation have exemplified for our family. You cared enough about us to pray for us and to bless us financially. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like to look at a number of verses in 2 Corinthians. I'd like to read verses 3 and 4. Examples of caring for others as a source of joy. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. Having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. He cared enough that he had anguish of heart. There was tears. He cared enough about these people that he was writing to. And what was he concerned about? That their joy was still present. That the joy which they had received from him, he had shown them the way to Christ, to true joy. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 13 through 16. Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. See again the caring. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Again, joy coming out and being exemplified by caring. Caring deeply about people. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. They were giving even though it was hurting. They wanted to give above what they were even able to give because of the joy that was in them. You want to know true joy? Know Jesus Christ. Care about others enough to serve them. And thirdly, focus on the eternal. I'm going to turn back to John chapter 16. Verses 20 through 24. This is Jesus speaking. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus was speaking about his leaving them and his coming back. He's saying, look to the future. Don't just focus on the here and now, on your things, on the stuff. Look to the future. I'm coming back. And you can always have joy because I'm coming back. In Psalm 51, verse 12, after having sinned with Bathsheba, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead of myself. 1 Peter 4, I'd like to read a verse there. First Peter 4:13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or to focus on the reward still to come. It's in the future, but we need to be looking for it. I already read Hebrews 12, where Jesus was focusing on the eternal. I'd like to switch from how we can know true joy to what are some things that attack true joy. What are the enemies? And I'm sure there's many more than what I'm going to touch on, but I'd like to touch on four of them. And the first is an obvious one, and that's sin. If our connection, if true joy is dependent on our knowing Jesus Christ, sin is what separates us from Jesus. Therefore, it's the obvious enemy of true joy. In Psalm 51, verse 12, after sinning with Bathsheba, David says this. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. David had some unresolved guilt from his sin with Bathsheba. And he was recognizing that his sin and his guilt had separated him from his true joy. And he's saying, God, restore it. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Joy of your salvation. So that's the second one, unresolved guilt. The third enemy of true joy, I think, is a lack of faith. We talked a bit in Sunday school this morning about faith. I think lack of faith can come out in a lot of ways, one being fearfulness. My faith was definitely challenged, as I said earlier, a couple of times and in a couple of different ways on our trip. I kept having to remind myself, and even as I was out in Kansas enjoying time with Rachel's family, I had to be reminding myself when it came up that, you know what? God knows what happened. He's still in control of it. The van will be ready when I get back. It'll all work out financially. But lack of faith. I definitely experienced or came face to face with how small my faith can be at times. And I'm sure if we're honest, we all have those moments when we stare our faith in the face and find it lacking. There's always room for growth. I was amazed that faith and joy were as directly linked. I had never stopped to think of a link between the two, but I believe there is from Scripture. 2 Corinthians, we have to look at a verse there. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. Now that we have dominion over your faith, not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. Just linking faith and joy. They are connected. And then Philippians 1, 25 through 27. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Count it joy. Why? Because it's strengthening your faith. Lack of faith is definitely a hindrance or an enemy of true joy. Joni Erickson Tada says this. Paralyzed as a teenager, this is what she says. Or she actually wrote this. You don't have to be alone in your hurt. Comfort is yours. Joy is an option. And it's all been made possible by your Savior. He went without comfort so you might have it. He postponed joy so you might share in it. He willingly chose isolation so you might never be alone in your hurt and sorrow. What a God. And what a perspective of true joy coming out of a lady that faced extreme difficulty her whole life. The fourth enemy that I'd like to mention to true faith is a wrong view or perspective of God. A distorted perspective of God. A.W. Tozer writes, "The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils among us." I think he's right. If we get a proper perspective on God, there's a lot of little things that we won't be doing. The most important thing you think is what you think about God. In Luke chapter, let me say this first. I believe in a lot of ways to a lot of the world, and maybe to a lot of Christians, we have this view in the back of our minds, maybe we don't verbalize it. And I can remember at one point in my life having this somewhat of this view of God, that He's a sort of killjoy. That if it's fun or something enjoyable, He probably doesn't like it. That's kind of the perspective I had. God is not a killjoy. He's the source of joy. In Luke chapter 15, for example, I'm not going to read the parables for lack of time, but the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son are there in that chapter. And the reoccurring theme of each one of those is joy over essentially the return of a lost soul, the finding of a lost soul. Exemplified through different means, yes, but that's essentially the theme. God is not a killjoy, but I believe having that kind of a perspective of God is definitely an enemy to true joy. The most important thing you think is what you think about God. A.W. Tozer. In conclusion, joy is the fruit that results from having a right relationship with God, as defined by Holman's Bible Dictionary. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget about the future, trials will make us bitter and not better." What is your perspective on life this morning? What are your values in Warren Wiersbe's terms? Can you say this morning that you're living with true joy in your heart? Are you living from true joy? And if you take it a step further, are you doing what Jesus did and passing it on to others? As Paul did as well. That's what they were passionate about. Maybe you're battling one of the enemies of true joy and need to refocus. I want to challenge you to prioritize your relationship with God so that you can have a life that exemplifies true joy and that you can be filled with that joy to overflowing, because it'll spill to others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for sending Jesus to die for our sins. And in so doing, making a future with you possible for us, and making it possible for us to live above our circumstances and to have joy in you regardless of what we face. I want to thank you for strengthening my faith these last couple of weeks. I pray your blessing on the congregation for the role they played in strengthening my faith. Father, I pray that as we go from here this morning that we can be brave enough to take a look at our own lives and to check to see if we're living out of the true joy that you offer us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.